going? There we go. Hello. There we go. All right. We're awake, kind of, not really. I'm going to put this right here. Well, as Javi said, my name is Dwight. I used to be the student worship pastor here for 3 years. So if you know my face, that's why you know my face. And if you don't know my face, hello. This is me. Fun fact about me, this last week, I became famous. So I think we have a picture. Yeah, so if you know what the Babylon Bee is this Christian satire website, and they found my picture that Jack Sharp took. I don't know if Jack's in here. I don't see him. They found my picture. The tattoo gives it away. And they wrote this hysterical article about this guy named Liam Fabian, who looks just like me. It's crazy. Just for fun, I want to read some of that article to you guys, just to kind of get a kick out of this morning. So they start the article with, first, it's in Seattle, Washington. It's too hot to be Seattle, guys. It's too hot. In the middle of a worship service at Life Hope Geyser New Life Community Church, the overhead projector abruptly shut off during Sunday service. The lights dimmed, but the band continued to play. In the midst of this raw, powerful moment, worship leader Liam Fabian said, "Won't you join me now with arms raised, eyes closed, and hearts sold out, surrender to the glory of my amazing singing voice." The vocalist then led the church in a heartfelt prayer of praise for his own beautiful voice. "Dear Father God, let us just worship and bow down before the amazing range on these pipes. It is the alto, the treble, the bass, the falsetto, and the bel canto. Let these arpeggios fall upon us now like waves of rushing water. Let us bow down before this blessed larynx that bursts forth like an angelic songbird. There is no octave unattainable by the crazy range of my wondrous voice." So Babylon Bee apparently thinks that I can sing every single note every single time ever created. It's not true, guys. Can't do it. And my name is Liam. So I'm Dwight. That's a fun fact about me. I am now famous thanks to Christian satire websites, and I have gotten nothing but text messages and social media posts for the last week of people thinking that's absolutely hysterical, as do I. So hello. Why don't you guys go ahead? There are Bibles underneath your chairs. If you have a Bible, great. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning, and we will read verses 1 through 12. And as you turn there, let me just give you a little background to where we're at. So we're in the earlier stages of Jesus' ministry. He has been kind of roaming around the Sea of Galilee area. Can I have that map? There we go. So if you look here, ignore all the lines. This is the best picture I could find. The Sea of Galilee, and then where we're going to find Jesus in our passage is in Capernaum, which is on kind of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and he has just returned from doing ministry around the Sea of Galilee area. So still early, Jesus has already started to do a bunch of healings. He's been preaching not very long, so there's still kind of this like, who's this Jesus guy? What is he doing? And people are coming in like trying to see what the big deal is, and that's where we're going to pick up today. So if you would read with me, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat, right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, 'My child, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, 'What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins.' Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, 'Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk"? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Why don't you guys pray with me real quick? Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we just ask you to move in power, move in wonder. God, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word this morning? Would you help us to understand who you are? Help us to know you more. And Jesus, would you bring clarity and conviction with this passage, with the words that you have given me? And would you move powerfully? And students, why don't you just take a minute and just, if there's anything distracting you from this morning, pulling you away from this room, would you just give that to the Lord? Ask him to help you focus on him. And then would you just take a moment and pray for me that what I have to say would be helpful and enlightening for us. Father, we love you only because you first loved us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so back to verse 1. We're going to just kind of break apart this passage step by step and just kind of walk through the sequence of events here and see what's going on, what's going down. Verse 1, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. So, like I said a minute ago, Jesus is back home in Capernaum. He's from Nazareth. I think most of us probably know that Jesus was born in Nazareth on Christmas. And he has moved to Capernaum at some point. He's about 30 at this point, and the house he's staying in, everybody finds out where he lives, and they all come to hear, to see this man who has kind of been performing wonders and miracles, and they pack this house out. It's probably the size of the basketball gym, so it fits 50-ish people uncomfortably, and then the rest of them are all out in the street at the doorway because they all want to see who's this Jesus we've been talking about, and Jesus just begins preaching. He's probably preaching Old Testament prophets. He's probably preaching about his coming and bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And as Jesus is preaching, we see these four men bring their paralyzed friend. We don't know why he's paralyzed. He could have been sick, could have been born paralyzed. He could have had an accident at some point. There's not any information given. We just know he's paralyzed, and we know that his friends are carrying him on a mat. But the men can't get close enough because the room is packed. And I don't know if you've tried to carry a mattress-sized mat through a crowd of people, but it doesn't work. It's big. It's large. So what do? They climb up on a roof, and they dig a hole through the roof, and they bring their friend in front of Jesus. So I want you to help me draw a picture here. Back then, in houses, the houses weren't made of metal roofs or brick or shingles or whatever roofs are made of nowadays. They were made of branches and mud, and clay, dirt, sometimes grass. And it was just kind of this mixture that hardened. So these men literally climb on this roof, and they literally had to dig a hole. They probably used some kind of shovel, maybe used their hands. And if you can picture this, let's pretend I'm Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Let's pretend I'm Jesus for a second. And all of a sudden, stuff starts falling on me from the roof. Dirt and grass and mud, and I'm not going to keep talking. I'm going to be distracted, right? I'm like, huh? What's happening? There's stuff falling on me. And it probably was really odd and really odd scene, really dirty. Jesus is now probably covered in dirt. And then, out of nowhere, they just drop down this man. Just says right in front of him. So let's just pretend a picture that there's a dude laying right in front of me. And of course, I'm sure Jesus stops preaching at this point. And then really, the most fascinating thing happens. All this commotion, I can't imagine the digging in the hole in the roof was a quick process. And here's Jesus. He's been interrupted, and he stops. And in verse 5, we see his response. He says, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, 'My child, your sins are forgiven.'" There's something really beautiful about this because Jesus is not insulted that there's all this commotion and he's had to stop preaching to all these people. He's not taken aback. He's not surprised by this really bizarre occurrence of events. And he didn't care that his preaching was stopped. He simply says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." And there's something interesting about the sequence of events through the passage. So the man lay down their friend, and Jesus, the first thing he does, he doesn't heal him. He doesn't proclaim that he will be healed. He says nothing about healing. And he simply says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And those four words carry a lot of weight, and we're going to unpack that. And first I want to ask, why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus started with, my child, your sins are forgiven? Why didn't he start with the healings? Why didn't he start with, like, wowing the crowd and making the man stand up? Because we know at this point that he can. We've seen him heal lepers and paralyzed people already. So why didn't he start there? And I think really it's because it was not the most important thing. Healing the man's physical ailments was not what Jesus was about. It's not what he was worried about. It's not the most important thing. It's not the number one thing for him. Jesus was so much more concerned with this man's eternal being, his internal state. He was so much more concerned with this man having salvation in Christ than if this man was going to walk. So the first thing he tackles is he saves him. He says his sins are forgiven, and he gives eternal life. And it's the first and most important thing. And we know he's going to heal him. Like, we just read the passage. We know what's going to happen. There's no suspense for us in this. But the man looked past the man. Jesus looked past the man's physical needs and looked so much deeper into his spiritual needs. And what he really needed more than anything was Jesus. And I'm sure the man and his friends are just like, dude, like, we made all this effort for you to heal this guy, and you're not healing him. You're just spouting off that his sins are forgiven. What does that even mean? And we're going to get there. We're going to get there. But in his kindness, Jesus gives so much more than healing. He hasn't even given the healing yet. He gives so much more. He just jumps to the best thing that he has to offer this man, and that's salvation. And the same goes for us. Christ does the same thing for us. When he went to the cross, and he died and stayed dead for 3 days and then rose again and defeated the grave and came back and walked around for several days and freaked everybody out. Everybody thought he was a ghost, and he wasn't. I had a really interesting conversation about ghosts this morning, so it's on my mind. And this man who did all these things and defeated death is now sitting on the throne with God the Father, did the same thing for us. He gave us a way to receive this gift. There's no greater gift. He changes everything. Like, yes, Jesus can heal the hurt. He can ease suffering. He can bring joy and peace. He can resolve conflict. He can do all these things. There's nothing that's bigger than him. But it's not the most he has to offer us. The most he has to offer us is salvation and eternal life with him. And it changes everything. We no longer have eternal separation from God. We have eternal unity with God. He gives us the Holy Spirit who guides us and molds us and helps us understand who God is, makes Scripture come alive, makes it real, makes it apply and work in our lives. And we don't deserve it. We also didn't do anything to earn it. That's why it's a free gift. That's why it's amazing, because Jesus didn't say, my child, your sins are forgiven, because how hard these guys had to work to probably dig their hole into the roof, how hard it must have been to get on the roof. And then it probably wasn't easy to drop 140-ish, maybe more. If he's paralyzed, he's probably not that heavy. Man, 7-8 feet. There's nothing easy about that. But Jesus didn't forgive the sins from the actions. He forgave their sins because of their faith. Even says it, first thing it says in verse 5 is seeing their faith. Didn't say seeing what these men, all the trouble these men went to and seeing what these men did. No, it says seeing their faith. All it takes is a little faith. That's all these men had. They believed that Jesus could heal their friend. And he said, oh, your sins are forgiven. And there's more to those four words. So in the room, there are some teachers, usually called scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, Jewish people who have spent their entire lives studying the law, the old Jewish law, usually the first five books of our Bible, and like they know it, they have it memorized, they know this thing, and I'm sure if you've been around here long enough, you've heard how awesome the Pharisees are. They're not awesome. They're not. Sarcasm. But in verse 6, it says, "But some of the teachers of the religious law, Pharisees or scribes, who were sitting there thought to themselves," what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And the reason that they say that, one, is if Jesus wasn't God, they'd be right. Like, Jesus would have committed blasphemy if he wasn't God. He would be walking around saying, "Hey, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And that, people didn't do that in the first century. Like, there wasn't phonies walking around going, "Your sins are forgiven. I have the power to forgive your sins," like there is today. No one did that. No one touched it. Even the prophets of the Old Testament that we read from in here a lot never said, "Your sins are forgiven." They would say something along the lines of, "The Lord forgives your sins." They would proclaim where the authority was coming from and whose authority it was. But Jesus is like, "No, just your sins are forgiven. You're my child. Your sins are forgiven." And no one goes deeper. God alone can forgive that. And by saying that, Jesus is establishing his power and his authority that he has because he is God in the flesh. And in first century Jewish culture, the Jews didn't believe that the Messiah was going to be God. They believed it was going to be a man who would help deliver them to God and deliver them back to the promised land, right? But no. Here is this Messiah who everybody's like, "This could be the Messiah." And he's going, "Yeah, I'm God, and I'm going to forgive your sins. I have power. I have the power that you have no idea." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it much more eloquently than I ever could because he's dead and old and writes really pretty. So C.S. Lewis says, "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. What this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." And to further help us kind of drive home how significant it was that Jesus uttered in this room, "Your sins are forgiven," the passage continues. Jesus knew immediately, verse 8, Jesus knew immediately that they were what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts?" First of all, Jesus can read minds, y'all. How cool is that? Jesus got psychic powers that can read minds. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk"? "So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." There's always something so humorous about this to me. In this scene, you know, these men, they kind of got their foreheads poking through this hole above Jesus. And he's like, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." And they're like, "Well, we want to see a healing." And he's like, "Hold on, I'm gonna make a point first, and then I'm going to heal you." I love it. Jesus, sly dog. So here's Jesus standing in front of these people. He's proclaimed forgiveness for this man's sin, something that the only God has the authority to do. But the man's still paralyzed, right? And now he's reading minds. Like, that's, whoa. Because the Pharisees didn't say this out loud. They were thinking it. And he goes, I know what you're thinking. And he asked an interesting question to them. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? And it's an interesting question, because on the surface, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can really dispute you whether that's true or not. No one's going to walk up and go, well, I'm actually the authority on forgiveness of sins, and they're not. No one's going to do that. Like, no one was bold enough to do that, or foolish enough to do that in first century Jewish culture. And then the more difficult saying would be, stand up and walk, on the surface, because if he doesn't stand up and walk, things are just awkward, because he's not walking. But on a deeper, more real level, the level that actually is working, is your sins are forgiven is a much more difficult thing, because only God can truly forgive sins, right? And I think the point Jesus is making is simple. By having the power and authority to tell the man to get up and walk, Jesus was displaying that he also had the power and authority to forgive sins. By proving his power to do the visible miracle, he was proving his power to do the invisible miracle. So Jesus just go ahead, tells the man to stand up and walk. People are amazed and freaking out, and Jesus just proves to everyone that he is in fact the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that he has all the power and all the authority that he says he does. So now I want to kind of shift gears for a minute, and I want to focus on these men, these friends of this paralyzed man. So we see Jesus, we see his power. He has, in this very short amount of time, established and proven his power. And I want to take a look at the friends. So the friends, they've got their paralyzed friend. We don't know why. The four of them take him. They climb up on this roof somehow. I doubt they had steps to the roof back then, so they probably had to scale a wall or something. I don't know. Dig a hole, then drop the guy down without hurting him more. And man, what a beautiful picture of friendship. What an incredible picture of friendship that these men would go to such lengths to get help for their friend and to push their friend quite literally in front of Jesus. And I've got friends in my life that I know would do that for me. I hope you do too. And I just hope and pray that I continue to have friends like that in my life as I grow older. But as we kind of wrap this passage up, I want us to really focus on the faith that the paralyzed man's friends had. They not only believed Jesus was who he says he was, they believed him so much that they were willing to go to any length they had to get their friend to Jesus. They wanted to get their friend to Jesus that they tore a hole in the guy's roof. They did everything they could. So what does this look like for us? What does that mean for us? Why is that so relevant? Why does that stick out? And I think about my own life, and I can't help but be convicted by these men's faith. And I so often find myself looking to a whole lot of other things for help and healing and power and try to find fulfillment in them. I've so often looked to others to validate my giftings. I've so often looked to others to, hey, say, you're doing a good job, man, and that's the only thing that will ever convince me that I'm actually doing a good job at something. I've so often looked and compared myself to others and let my joy be stolen because I wanted what they had and I wanted the power that they had. I've so often looked at the latest blog post, which, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with blog posts and teaching, but if it's the only thing you're looking to for help, then there's a problem. And I've looked at self-help books, I've looked at movies and TV shows and tried to find all these things that would give me peace and freedom and empower me in my giftings and my calling and whatever. And I've found myself placing idols in my life everywhere. Some small, some looming and large. And I've realized that I often find myself leading worship and watching the Lord move in an incredible way in the room, and then walking off and being only thinking about, well, how'd the band do? How'd I lead? How'd I sing? Hey, we could have done this better. Instead of just relishing in the fact that the Lord is moving and tapping into that and rejoicing with people. And I have missed so much of what God is doing because I'm just so focused on other things. I was so distracted. And I am so distracted. It's so easy to get distracted. So what about you? Do you find that to be true in your own life? Do you find yourself distracted often and missing what God's doing here in this student ministry, in this church, in the world? Do you find yourself focusing on about a billion other things besides Jesus? And then you wonder why you can't hear from him, and then you wonder why you feel dry. But what if we truly believed that Jesus is who he says he is? What if we had the faith and tapped into the faith that these men had? They believed in Jesus so much, and they didn't have nearly the resources or the teachings that we do now. They believed in him so much that they did everything they could to get to him. There was no obstacle that was great enough for them. None. They didn't care if the roof thing didn't work. I'm sure they would have found another way. They didn't care. They wanted to get to Jesus because they believed in Jesus so much. And what if we believed in Jesus that much? What if we, in the depths, in the darkest depths of our souls, believed with every fiber of our being that Jesus is who he says he is? Because the reason that we find ourselves drifting, and the reason that we find ourselves distracted so easily or just looking at so many other things is because truly we don't always believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Not down deep. I mean, yeah, we believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Absolutely. That hasn't changed. But if I'm being honest, I look at my life and there's so many times where I just haven't believed in Jesus very much. I haven't believed that he can work with the power and authority that he has and he established here. My life doesn't reflect it. And actions speak louder than words, right? What if I truly believed? What if we, the children of God, believed truly that Jesus can do all the things that he says he can do? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the freedom that would come with that? Can you imagine the empowerment that we would feel? It wouldn't matter if people validated me or not. It wouldn't matter how hard school gets. It wouldn't matter how stressful the future looks. It wouldn't matter how scary the world can be. Because we would know where the power source was for freedom and truth. We would know where to go, and nothing would stop us from getting there. Nothing. Not a crowd of people, not a multitude of sins. Nothing would stop us getting there because we would have an urgency of faith that these men had. They believed in him so much that they urgently sought after this man, this God who is alive and active and working. Can you imagine walking in that freedom? I can. And I want it. Man, I want it. I want to be free of the bondage that I carry and the baggage that I carry. I want to be free to just worship the Lord and not be weighed down by silly things. And I want to be focused on Christ because in him all things are good. And every desire I could ever have, he will fulfill. And everything I could ever want, he will give. And it starts now, right? Like I'm 26, And I wish I had felt this way a long time ago. You guys are young. Like, it starts now. Now is when you build the foundation of believing in Christ and you nurture that belief with his word and his truth and surrounding yourselves with people who love him so that they may help you increase your love for him. Now is the time to build a foundation so that when the world kicks you in the teeth, you're ready. You're ready. A really notable pastor in Dallas who I listen to often had brain cancer several years ago. He was at Thanksgiving with his family, and the next thing he knows, he's collapsed in the bathroom. And he has a tumor, and they give him a life expectancy of a few months. That's it. And through all of that, Jesus healed him. He's completely healed, no brain tumors, nothing. And I was at a conference, and someone asked about that. They're like, hey, how did you get through that? How did you work through such a traumatic experience that you have to relive when you go to the doctor every year to check to see if there's any tumors? And one of the pastors answered for him beautifully. He said, he didn't get through it because he had the right prayers and because he had the right people praying for him in the moment. He got through it because he nurtured his love relationship with Christ every single day. Because he walked with Christ for years and years and years. And that when the time came and the world kicked him in the mouth and everything looked like it was ending, he had his faith. And nothing was going to stop him from getting to Christ. Not even brain tumors and death. And what a beautiful picture of faith. And I so deeply pray for us that we have a faith like that. And you know what the tricky part is? The faith that doesn't come from us, it comes from Christ. Hebrews says that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He created our faith and gave it to us, and he's perfecting it. So in order to get faith and to grow in faith, we have to go to the one who perfects it, right? We have to go to Christ. And I so long for an urgency to follow after Jesus, to just want him more than anything. I so long that for you. Now's the time, guys. Now is the time to nurture that faith and that urgency. So there's cards and pens in your seat. I just want to ask us a couple questions as we close. What are you willing to tear apart to get to him? What roofs are you willing to make holes in? And then what are you letting get in the way? And what are you willing to get out of the way? So let's pray together. God, I just pray for these questions. Father, as we just take a couple minutes in the quiet and just ask these to you, ask these to ourselves, would you help us see what do we need to tear down, God? What do we need to make holes in? What do we need to get pushed out of the way to get to you? What's distracting us? What's keeping our minds and our hearts from you? Father, would you make us willing? Make us willing to tear apart the things that keep us from you. Make us willing to push aside the distractions. God, make us willing to kill sin and run the opposite direction. Father, we pray for faith. God, would you perfect it? God, would we tap into your power source? Where faith comes from, God, would you move in these students? Would you move in our hearts and our lives? Would you transform us, Jesus? Would you transform us, transform our church and our city? Jesus, would you have your way? Give us desires to be more like you. Give us desires to love you, to chase after you with such urgency. May we look to you for all things. May we look to you for everything that we have and need. Move in us, move powerfully.